problem with the old covenant is that man has something to do in order to receive the blessings of it. Now, there were individuals throughout the history of the nation of Israel under the law that did have righteousness from the law. They did offer the right sacrifices and so forth. Most of the people and the nation as a whole, and we have to understand that God deals with the children of Israel and He deals with the nation of Israel, right? There's a national issue and then there's a personal issue. Nationally, they do not obey the law. Nationally, they reject the law, they reject God, and they go into idolatry. Nationally, they get exiled from their land and they go into captivity. There are some exceptions. There are those that we read about in the book of Daniel, for instance. We read that Daniel does not bow his knee to the idol. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would also go to the fiery death rather than bow their knees and worship a false god. So there are those within the system, within the nation, that are keeping it, right? But as a whole, the nation is not. And that's kind of how God is dealing with Israel ever since the Exodus, is as a nation, and then you do have individuals from within. So in Jeremiah 31, we see the primary text of the New Covenant. So Jeremiah 31:31, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We know right off the bat who He's making the covenant with. He says in verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. So who is He making the covenant with? His new covenant?
Israel.
Israel, right? And we know it's the nation of Israel because it's the same people that He made the old covenant with, the Old Testament with.
Right?
Right? So when He leads them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, He's talking about my son Israel, right? Even slavery. So the days are going to come that this is going to run its course. Now Israel doesn't know that this has a course that is running until the Messiah. They know in kind of cryptation and code that this is something that's going to change, but they don't know exactly what it is. Now why does He say in verse 31 that He's going to make it with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah? Anyone? Because the kingdom split, right? Everyone in Israel loves King David, right? King David's a good guy, right? He united Israel, brought them together, and started to establish a dynasty in Israel. They revere Solomon, even. His son Solomon, who built the first temple, right? He was the one who promised to build the temple. We saw that in 2 Samuel, when we're dealing with the Davidic covenant. Anybody remember the name of Solomon's son who reigned after him?
Rehoboam.
Rehoboam, not as popular as his grandfather and his father, and the reason being is because this is the little quirk that split the kingdom. I mean, you think about it. I mean, if you don't pass down this heritage from one generation to the next, it was ruined. Think about that in our country. You know, you think about the founding generation and the next, and then we had civil war. And then right after that, and then the next, and the next, and now we have basically what we see today. So, here we are. The split kingdom.
That's horrible.
But it's worked. He was a 40-year-old know-it-all, right? We think of young men as being that, you know, teenagers. But this guy was 40. And instead of listening to the counsel of his father's advisors, he takes his friend's advice, who are also middle-aged, 40 years old, and ends up driving the kingdom into two, and they have a split. Well, God's making the new covenant at the time when the two are split. So you have Israel and Judah. Judah mentions specifically at this time. Now, there's going to be a time when he's going to reunite these back together under one Israel again, and we'll see how he does that, even within the context here. Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Notice, Judah is gone. What happened? Did they fall out of favor? No. Well, then two verses, the context tells us that they're going to be brought back together under the banner of Israel altogether. "After those days," verse 33, "saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Question. Is the new covenant a new set of laws?
No.
What's he going to put in their heart? The old covenant?
No,
the law.
No, he's doing away with the old covenant. He's going to make a new one. He's not going to write the Old Testament in his heart. That won't do him any good. There's a new set of rules. You guys don't see this? The New Testament is a new set of laws. He goes and says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So there's going to be a few things in here. We have to keep in mind a few of these provisions. We're going to be dealing with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. They're going to reunite under the house of Israel. And nowhere do we find in this context that they have to do anything. You see how that works? Unconditional versus conditional. The law of Moses is just, if you do this, then I will do this. But this is more of the language of Genesis 12 and with the other covenants as well. It is clearly distinct from the one that was given in Sinai, if you look in verse 32, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break." So it's not the old. It's break. I mean, do I really need to explain what the word new means? It means it wasn't there before. We got a new one coming. And he had to, right? Because that was never designed to be permanent. But it's distinct from the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant. Is separate and distinct from this one. That one only becomes old at the time that this one becomes new. Now there's some promises here that we can see. It's a regeneration of Israel. Remember, they're at a point where even today, they're at their lowest, right? I mean, no one's sitting here thinking that Israel is on top of their game. From what we read in Deuteronomy 28, are they the head? No, not really. They're the tail, and they're being wagged by a pretty big dog over there in the Middle East, right? Now, they do have a lot of money, so maybe there's something going on there, because they do lend a lot of money. But I don't think that has anything to do with that old covenant. But they're, as spiritually speaking, though, most of the Jews are atheists. And you think, well, why would that be so? Well, how about we put it in this context? You go to their synagogues or their temples or whatever, and you read about God delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt and out of the hands of all their enemies and so forth. And here it has been almost 2,000 years since God has dealt with Israel as a nation. They have spent from about AD 70 until 1948 completely barred from their land. Why in the world would you think that that was any of that has to do with anything that's real? I mean, it's just a bunch of old mystic, you know, people that didn't have anything better to do. There were no TVs or, you know, anything like that, so they just made up these stories to tell their kids. I mean, it doesn't seem illogical to believe that, right? I mean, what has God done for me lately? Kind of mentality. I mean, if this is who He says we were in this book here, why isn't he doing anything with us in the last 2,000 years? So most of them are atheists. So their spiritual life is very dead. They're going to need to be rejuvenated or regenerated. We see that in verse 33 when he says, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." them be my and be their God, and they shall be my people. He is going to directly intervene with their spirituality and bring them back to life. This is going to be the permanent aspect of the blessings from Genesis 12. Remember, the Old Testament gave us some provisions for blessing, and it was very exhaustive as to where they were going to be blessed, how they were going to be blessed, and all of that. But it was never permanent. It was conditional based upon their performance. This is unconditional, and they're going to receive their blessings through this. So this is going to be the permanent flow. We'll just put an arrow down here. It's going to be a permanent flow of their blessings. This one's not going to expire. Look in. Let's go parallel a few passages here. Let's go to Isaiah. Hold here in Jeremiah 31. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 59. This covenant is referenced, like in chapter 53, is mentioned, and I'll just read it to you. I'm sorry, 55 in verse 3 says, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." What is the sure mercies of David? If you sum it up in one word, what would it be? Anybody?
Forgiveness.
Yeah. And it's sins. I mean, that's a big deal. I don't know if we recognize that. We probably do here, but that's a big issue. The law was designed to let them know how sinful they were. This New Testament is going to allow for the forgiveness of their sins. That's what he means by the sure mercies of David. Just in case anyone wasn't aware of it. Now, chapter 59. Look at what he says in verse 21. As for this, let's start in verse 20. It begins a paragraph there. Isaiah 59, verse 20 says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." Second coming, by the way. Just in case you didn't know. Second coming. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of thy mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." When this covenant is given, is the word of the Lord ever going to depart from the seed? No. It's in his spirit. Notice how that's given. How are they ever going to keep the law and walk in it if they don't have his spirit enabling them to do so? It's their word. It's his word. Exactly. Ezekiel 36 is part of it. Now, this is applying to, as he says here in verse 20, and to them that turn from transgression in Jacob. During this time, we're dealing with, for the second coming, is the tribulation. Now, Israel will, I believe from what I understand, be split in this. Half of them will be convinced of the 144,000 and the signs and the wonders that come from it. The rest of them are just going to follow the Antichrist. They're going to take his seal. They're going to believe him to be God. They're going to let him into the temple. And they're going to not turn away from the transgression. They're going to embrace the transgression, and they're going to be condemned for it. Most of them, I'd say, probably are going to be in that category.
I have a dollar in my side.
Go away. Gentiles, get out of here. So they're going to be regenerated. Yeah, now I'm spiritually related. Where's my yarmulke? Go to chapter 61, Isaiah 61. There's a lot of confusion throughout Christianity over the terms born again, right? Mm-hmm. Well, these are going to be regeneration. Born again, it's done over. Read. John, go over. Part of that from Jeremiah 31, we saw in verse 34, all of them are going to know me from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Look in Isaiah chapter 61 and down in verse 9. The Bible says, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles. There's plenty of Gentiles in the kingdom. We need to understand that. Mm-hmm. The Jews are bound, their bounty comes from the richness of the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. You think about the tribulation period where they sell everything they have. Who's going to supply their need? According to Matthew 25, it's Gentiles. There's a lot of Gentiles. Even throughout all eternity, there's a bunch of Gentiles. The nations come to the new city of Jerusalem, and they feast off of the 12 manner of fruit and everything. So Gentiles were always a part of God's plan. Right? We need to understand that. There's no mystery about Gentiles and God dealing with them. How He's dealing with them today was the mystery. So it's going to be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. But when is this going to take place? Is it taking place now? No. In fact, they're getting their ducks all in a row because they believe the exact opposite. They are the curse of Allah, and therefore they need to be exterminated. But there will be a day when Israel is back into the land that God promised them. Remember the land that He promised them. They're going to be set up. Jerusalem is going to be the height of the world, the center, the topmost point in the world. The world's going to geographically change. Everyone will know who the children of Israel are. Those are the blessed ones. You can tell apart throughout the kingdom. So not only to the generation that goes into the kingdom, but even their kids and their kids' kids and their kids' kids' kids, everyone is going to be able to tell who are the children of Israel. No unsaved Jews during the thousand-year kingdom. You need to understand that. Not a single unsaved Jewish person. They're all going to be saved. Every single one of them. And the reason for that has to do with this covenant. They're all going to be born into the kingdom. They'll be born again. They're going to go into the kingdom. And in fact, the Bible says in Revelation 20 that those who take part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. They're going to be a kingdom of priests. That's Revelation 20, verse 5, 4, somewhere around there. They're going to be that kingdom of priests, that holy nation. They're going to serve the Lord.
You mentioned a little bit ago about the ones that will follow the Antichrist.
Right.
You're not talking about those. Or is that...
This is before the kingdom.
Okay.
And they'll go into hell.
Okay.
Yep.
Okay. Gotcha.
In fact, you can imagine the conversation between Jesus and those Jews. Yeah. I gave you all the signs. I gave you all the wonders. I sent you even the two witnesses. Those guys are going to wreak havoc. Can you imagine? The Bible talked about in Revelation about the whole world seeing these two men die. And the reason why they're dead is because they are shutting up the heavens to where no rain comes. Now, you think about oil and how easily we go to war over oil.
Mm-hmm.
Fresh water. Two words. Fresh water. You think we'll fight for fresh water? You think the world will fight for fresh, clean water? When they shut up the heavens and nothing is producing anything, they're going to want these men dead. And they're going to kill them. And all the world can see them. Now you think about that. We're sitting here broadcasting over all the world right now. 10 years ago, this was not possible.
That's right.
Anyone with a cell phone, a smartphone, can sit there and stream it live and show these two guys dead on the street. They're going to leave them there, by the way. They don't care about them. They're just going to leave them there for 3 days. And then the Spirit of God's going to enter into them. They're going to stand up. And everyone's going to be afraid of them. They'll be raptured up into heaven. And then all of a sudden, all hell will break loose on the earth. But you think about those that follow the Antichrist, those are the ones that the book of Hebrews speaks of falling away or willfully sinning. You know, they're going to have the Spirit dwelling within them, the laws written up. They're going to know what it means to sin in a way that no human being has known before. And they got the first fruits of that in the book of Acts, in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And this is all having to do with this covenant. And you don't read about sin, really, in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 even. Those who are believers outside of Ananias and Sapphira, Show me a point in time where they sin. Nothing. Okay. So here we go. No unsaved Jews. Hence, no need to say, as he says, you don't need to tell anyone, know the Lord. He's going to be sitting from the throne, visible and knowable to every single man, woman, and child that's upon the earth. The next provision has to do with the forgiveness of sins. We saw back there in Jeremiah 31, so if you hold there, look at the end of verse 34. I will forgive their iniquity. Is their iniquity forgiven yet? No. But there will be a day that comes when their sins are forgiven. Part of that is remembering their sin no more. This is what the law of Moses could not do. Remember, the blood of the Holy Ghost could not take away sin. This will. This is why they will live holy and righteous throughout the kingdom, and they don't have to worry about the second death. Now, the second death is for those who did not resurrect into the kingdom in the state of righteousness, and those who died during the kingdom, the Gentiles that died during the kingdom, especially at the very end, there's going to be a large cluster of them. Satan will be loose. They will follow Satan and try to overthrow Jesus one more time, even though for 1,000 years the earth was filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Think about that. And then they'll follow him and then they'll go into the second death. Well, the law of Moses wasn't able to wipe away their sin. This will, and they'll be remembered no more. They'll have the power of the Spirit in order to keep and walk in it. And it says that they'll have no death. The second death will have no power over them. So, they get the indwelling of the Spirit. Go to Ezekiel 36. If I mentioned Ezekiel, we were right on with Ezekiel. Look in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, look in verse 27. Well, let's back up. Verse 25, he says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. And in case you ever wondered which way they were being baptized, might I point you to Ezekiel 36 in verse 25. Okay. And you shall be clean.
The Mennonites had it right.
Huh?
The Mennonites sprinkled for poor.
If only they had it all right.
Yeah.
They wouldn't do it all together.
That's right.
Notice who's doing the sprinkling. And you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So that spirit, and that's what we talk about with the spirit in the early Acts 2 Kingdom Church. Why are they able to walk without sin? He's causing them to. It's like they're on a string. I mean, they're just going right down the line. I know, it's exciting. Silly, it's really into this study. What else? That was good. One more time. No, all right. I got greedy. So Ezekiel 36, he says, I'm going to put my spirit within you. And that's going to cause them to live according to the law of the new covenant. This is also spoken of in Joel chapter 2. Go to Joel chapter 2. See in verse 28, Joel 2 in verse 28. This is why to believe that the church, the body of Christ, began at Pentecost simply because of the descending of the Holy Spirit is naive at best, because to not understand that God had promised through prophecy to send His Spirit is just to reject Ezekiel 36 as literal and reject Joel chapter 2 as literal and Acts chapter 2 as the fulfillment of those prophecies. There was no mystery concerning the descending of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's not even really the biggest part of the mystery dealing with the church body of Christ. It's the gospel. That's where the mystery lies in, is the gospel. So in verse 28, anyway, Joel chapter 2, and it shall come to pass afterward. In case you're wondering about the afterward, tribulation. Actually, Joel chapter 2 is about the tribulation. In fact, I would even go back to Joel chapter 1. It's all about the tribulation. You can see in verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad, rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. What's He going to do? Well, everything that we've read about so far. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree, the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He hath given you the former rain moderately, and He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month, and the poor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Well, where's the locusts come from? Anybody read the book of Revelation? What comes out of the earth?
Locust the size of something.
Big ones. I think they come from Texas. So, you know, they're going to eat plenty. They're going to know, verse 27, that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants, upon the handmaids in those days, I'll pour out my Spirit, you know, show wonders and stuff. And this is what's happening in Acts 2, by the way. You know, Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Not like that or close to that, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So all about the Spirit being descending, nothing mysterious about that. That was all part of the new covenant promise. Not only do they get spiritual blessings, they get material. Are you still holding on to Jeremiah chapter 33? I don't remember telling you to turn. Keep your finger. It's still where you left it, though, so don't worry about it. It didn't move on you. That's it. It doesn't move. It stays right where it was, so you don't have to worry. All right, Jeremiah 31. We don't take calls. Alright, so they're going to have forgiveness. And He's going to do a great work. He's going to be their God, verse 33. And they're going to be His people. Part of what they get has to do with their material blessings. And that has to be the case. We spent a good amount of time talking about the land that they're going to get. Well, what are they going to do with that land? Just live there? No, it's all part of the blessing. It's all part of the eternal promise of God. Are you going
to what? Is it about the meat shown here at the earth? Is that what that's talking about?
Yeah, exactly what they're talking about. They're going to inherit the earth. So they get some physical blessings that are brought down with it. Go to Isaiah 61.
I need to keep my finger 31.
Always keep your finger 31. Actually, just to save time, forget the Isaiah passage. Let's go to Ezekiel. We'll stay in Ezekiel because it'll cover the last two anyway, and we'll cut some time doing that. Ezekiel 34. Go to Ezekiel 34. Mm-hmm. gifts of material blessings coming your way. We see this as part of it in Ezekiel 34. Look at verse 25. The Bible says, "And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them, and the places around them, my hill a blessing. And I will cause a shower to come down in his season, and there shall be showers of blessings. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord." This isn't for you. It's a reminder that evil beasts are not here. Alright, so he's going to know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. So they get some material things here. They get the land is cleaned out. There's no more beasts, evil beasts that come in. They're going to have plenty of rain. The tree's going to yield their fruit. They're going to be safe in the land. They're going to know that he is the Lord and that they are dwelling safely and asleep. And no problems are going to come upon them. Go to chapter 37, Ezekiel 37. Now, we all know that Solomon was prophesied to build a temple from 2 Samuel chapter 7. But who also is building a house for the Lord? Christ, right? This is going to be for the millennial kingdom. There's going to be a temple. And this is part of a sanctuary that is part of the promises of the new covenant. Go to verse 26. We'll go to chapter 37. Look at verse 26. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God. They shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." So part of it has to do with this new kingdom. It has a new sanctuary, this of God, placed right in the midst of them. And that's going to signify that that's who he is, and that's where he is, and that's who he's dealing with. And they get this new temple. They have to have a place to worship. Right. In fact, I'm going through the book of Acts in Sunday school at church, and if you remember, they got all upset at Jesus because he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And they were thinking that he's talking about the temple that's sitting there in Jerusalem. Well, when Stephen in Acts 6 is talking to those people, he's accused of the same thing. He says that this Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this temple and change the customs of the law, the customs of Moses. And he's going to do both because he's going to build a new one. And in fact, the temple that they were talking about doesn't stand there anymore. So, he didn't even have to do that. Now, the new covenant, what it does is it takes this idea of blessings from back in Genesis 12. And what it does is it amps it up, right? It gives the aspect of blessing from the covenant that God makes with Abram, and it gives it traction. It gives it some legs so that it has some strength to stand. Remember when Genesis 12 and 3 and 4, it talks about how it's going to make him a blessing and he's going to bless others. Well, how is that possible? We saw that through the law, but that's going away. How is it going to be possible throughout eternity to be a blessing? The new covenant. This is what enables them to do that. Now, real quickly here, towards the end here, I'm going to bring this up. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We have to understand that while we are not a direct party to the new covenant, and we know that because it's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, there's only one new covenant. Here we are, and we are sitting here under grace, right? We know this is a parenthesis of grace. Before this, we generally say that's Old Testament, and we generally say that over this side is New Testament times, right? And we got the beginning and ending of history. It's not to scale. That's not to scale. What makes the dispensation of grace possible? Think about it. Christ, I mean, he doesn't insert the dispensation of grace before Christ dies on the cross. Right? Mm-hmm. He had to die on the cross first. He doesn't institute the dispensation of grace somewhere back here in the history of the law somewhere, way back here. He puts it over here on this side of the cross, specifically on this side of the cross. It couldn't possibly be over here because the cross didn't happen yet and the new covenant was not dedicated. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, and this is oftentimes a trip up for some of us. He says, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 3, he says, who also, talking about God also made us able ministers of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3, 6, he made us able ministers of the New Testament. So Paul says this well into the dispensation of grace. He's a minister of New Testament, right? And he made us, speaking to the Corinthians, at the very least, if I look back in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Timothy, and the church in that Corinth and Achaia, ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now, with keep in mind, the letter of what? Which law?
The new covenant,
right? There's new laws that are given. You see Christ changing some things in his earthly ministry. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm going to tell you that if you look upon a woman and lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery already. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your left hand, if your right eye offends you, whatever, pluck it out. Well, no such commandments were given under the Old Testament, right? I mean, they actually had to commit the act of adultery. They actually had to steal. But now, if they just covet, it's even stricter. Well, of course, it's more strict because the fact that the law is now written in their hearts. He's giving them a new heart. They had a stony heart. He's giving them a new heart of flesh. It's not corrupted, right? So we're New Testament ministers, not of the letter. I'm going to put letter over here. Do we need to understand letter has to do with laws? But of the Spirit. If you notice what he says that. But of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now the letter of the New Covenant is unforgiving. More so even than the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, you had plenty of ways out, so to speak, through the sacrifices. Well, what do you have under the New Covenant as far as further sacrifices? I mean, let's just look again over to Hebrews 10. We may not have looked over there. Look over to Hebrews 10. Just so that we know what the context of Hebrews chapter 10 is, I'm going to just back up before the verse that I need, just so that you can see this. Start in verse 16. Hebrews 10 and verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What is he talking about? New covenant. Right? Now look what he says. Now, where remission of these is, what happens? There isn't any more. And in fact, you want to know a context for 1 John chapters 1 and 2, is this right here. If we sin, we have an advocate. We need to plead with the advocate to get the forgiveness from God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's no more sacrifice. He's not going to go back to the cross. You have to have Him plead your case as an attorney before God, because He's not going to go back to the cross. He's already done that once. You better endure much better unto the end. So He says, there is no more offering for sins. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And then He goes on to holding fast. So it's all about holding fast, enduring, and so forth. That kind of language is very prominent in here. All right, so the New Testament has two aspects to it. The letter of it, which is very strict, and the spirit of it. Now that's what we're going to deal with here when we deal with the spirit. Now, go back to chapter 3 and verse 6. Not of the letter, but of the spirit. So we have to understand that the spirit of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6, gives life. Right? How are they going to have eternal life? The Spirit. Right? The Spirit's promise, the Spirit gives the life. And here we are talking about grace. What are the spiritual aspects of the new covenant? Part of it, as we read, was forgiveness of sins. Remember, He says, I will forgive them their sins. I will remember them no more. Question. Can you say, right here, as we're sitting in the dispensation of grace, that God has forgiven you of your sins and He remembers them no more?
Amen.
Can you say that before the cross?
No.
Can you say that without the provisions of the new covenant?
No.
Because that's where we find it. Now, this isn't saying that it's prophesied of the age of grace. No, that's not what He's saying. He's saying that we are made possible, that grace is made possible because of the forgiveness, the totality of forgiveness that comes through the new covenant. Without it, we don't come into this picture. Until it's offered to Israel and they reject it for the last time, grace doesn't find its way, even amongst the Jews. And I say that specifically because Saul of Tarsus was not blessed. He was cursed.
Yeah.
Along with the rest of them in Acts chapter 7. All cursed. And if they were going to go into judgment as the Son of Man is standing up there waiting to judge them, something had to happen. This is what happens. Grace. Paul understands that. Through this new covenant, He gets forgiveness of sins. What else do we get? We get unconditional salvation. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We can never lose it. Don't remember that language concerning the children of Israel? They're never going to lose it. Throughout all their generations, they're always going to have it. Once they have it in the new covenant, they have it. Right? They're not going to have it. I mean, through the kingdom, they're going to go through it. They're going to be fine. The second death has no power over them. Does the second death have any power over us?
No.
We will die, mate. And if the Lord tarries, we will die. But the second death will have no power over us. The first death is okay. That's just a physical death. The second death is eternal death. All this comes through the new covenant. And the thing is, go to Galatians 3. This is what I love about the Bible, is that it really ties itself together. Even though we are separate, because we're in the dispensation of grace, it's not that we're separate in the sense that none of the rest of this matters. In fact, I love what Paul does here in Galatians 3. Look in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed. Notice that. Seed. I'm going to put seed. Singular. Notice how he clarified. Just in case anyone was confused. Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed. And as Paul explains, it is
Christ. How do we get salvation unconditionally, forgiveness of sins throughout eternity, except through the promise that is made to the seed? He makes one to Abram, one to Christ. We are in Christ.
Wow.
And it ties it all together because we're in the seed. And look at this, Ephesians 3. We're going to close here. Ephesians 3. And what Ephesians is for us Gentiles, Galatians is for the Jews. They were bragging about how they can keep the law and they can do all this and get right to God. He's like, are you kidding me? It's about faith in Christ. He's the seed. You can't be the children of God through the law. You used to, but you can't anymore. To the Ephesians, to the Gentiles, he says, I love this, about the mystery in verse 5, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. In verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. It's all one body. And partakers of his promise. Whose promise? Seed. His promise in Christ. How do we get it?
By the gospel.
By the gospel. That's what I was telling you earlier. By the gospel. That's the mystery that we get into this body. The body was a mystery. Right? That was a mystery. There was no prophecy concerning any of this. Not Saul, not the children of Israel, not anybody going into this church, the body of Christ. This is all mystery. We get it by the means of the gospel because we're in Christ Jesus. It was made a promise. That's how we get to be partakers of it. We are not aliens from all of this in the sense that none of it matters to us. Mm-hmm. If God didn't make these promises, He couldn't have made this possible. Mm-hmm. And we sit here today absorbing the fruits, the spiritual aspects of the new covenant. And we get it. We get it now. We don't have to wait for it. We don't have to work for it. I mean, it's like, it's unconditional. We didn't do anything to deserve it. In fact, we deserve His wrath. This also accompanies the new covenant. It's His wrath that gets poured out upon this world. But instead, through this provision, the first that He saves is Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And he needed God's grace because he was outside of this, because he was in unbelief. He needed it just as much as we did. And that's where we are sitting today, in the dispensation of the grace of God. Separate, but not entirely disconnected from the New Testament. The New Testament is given to Israel. We get the benefits of it. It's like a cup that overflows. We get the overflow. It's not intended to pour upon us, but it doesn't matter. It's still going to hit us because God is that good. Any questions? So you can't disconnect the Bible. Understand about rightly dividing and make sure everything's in its right place. But when you think about it, it's all part of the same pie. You know? We can't just take Paul's epistles out and make sense of it until we know Ephesians 2, what we're aliens from, what we're strangers from. This is what we're strangers from, but we get to partake of it anyway. By the gospel. Not by the covenants, not by any of that, by the gospel. But Christ doesn't go to the cross but for this. That's the promise that He made to Israel. And I'm going to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John, that's a peculiar statement. What happens to the Lamb? Well, the Lamb gets slain. You know, the Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. You know, so all of that, not for us, but it applies to us because we could not have our forgiveness without that. So, yes, sir.
Paul says we're able ministers of the New Testament. I guess you mean that New Testament there.
Well, it's...
Then who are we ministering to?
The world.
Not, I mean, that Testament.
Well, the spiritual aspect of it, the forgiveness of sins, the fact that Christ has died for your sins by the gospel. It's not that we're ministering the new covenant in the sense that we're talking about the ones that's given to Israel. That's still their promise. What we get is the spiritual side of the New Testament. The forgiveness of sins, the no more remembrance of iniquity, all of that that we have right now in our present possession.
Also, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery.
Yes.
We're preaching him according to the mystery.
Yes. This is all a mystery. You can't read anything about any of this in Jeremiah 31 or any of those other passages. There's nowhere that tells you or even hints that one day the forgiveness that he speaks of here is going to apply to a bunch of Gentiles 2,000 years later halfway across the world.
Right.
You know, that's the mystery.
But the covenant was not a mystery.
The covenant was not a mystery. The fact that we would get that forgiveness is. And that's preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Because without the mystery, Jesus Christ dies for the sins of the world, but it's through Israel. With the mystery, Jesus Christ dies for the sins of the world, but it's through the gospels that we receive the forgiveness and the blessing right now.
Instead of waiting for it.
What's that?
In spite of Israel.
In spite of Israel. Right. Rather through their fall. Romans 11. Israel had to fall. You know, and God knew all that, and he secured all that. This is what, basically what this is the means.
But we're not offering the world the New Testament.
That is everywhere. We're offering the Spirit, the spiritual side of the New Testament, the forgiveness of sins. Where does that come from? It comes through the New Covenant. Because the cross made the New Covenant. They're linked one to another. The reason how that's going to flow to the nation of Israel, the forgiveness of sins and all of that, is through the New Covenant. That's the only part of it that we're dealing with, is through the forgiveness part.
So you're saying the spiritual aspect.
Right.
We partake of the spiritual aspect, but yet it comes under mystery.
Right, because there was no hint that was going to apply to us whatsoever.
Right, that's my point.
Yeah. We get the Spirit of God dwelling within us, do we not?
Mm-hmm.
In fact, Paul says that we establish the law. How crazy is that? Because we believe. We establish the law. We get the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We get the forgiveness of sins. We walk around right now. They're still having to wait for that to apply to them whenever he comes back.
We, the uncircumcised, are become the circumcised.
And we're all in Christ. He is that seed. It's all connected. It's not that, you know, it's prophesied or somehow hid. No, it's not hid or anything. It was a completely foreign concept that we would be here in the age of grace in a body of Christ. What's not foreign is forgiveness of sin. That comes through this. Without this, the Old Testament doesn't cover it. The Abrahamic promise, the Davidic promise, the land promise, none of those covers forgiveness of sins. And that's where it matters at the end of the day. This is the provision that's made for that, and we get that. We get the Spirit, we get His words, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We have that now. How does that come? But by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The mystery is that it's going to apply to us. Not the fact that any of that could be going to do. Everything from the fact that He was going to the cross, that He was going to die for sins, all of that is all part of the promises of prophecy. The mystery is that He was going to do it to us, for us. Apart from Israel. That we don't have to go through Israel to get the forgiveness of sins or the Spirit of God or His Word or His blessings. We can have it all separate from it by the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the mystery was. That's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Otherwise, you just preach to Him as the high priest of Israel going into the kingdom. You know? No, which we don't do. Because He's not for us. He is for them. That's the separating, the dividing that comes in. You know, that's what we understand. Israel does not get saved during the tribulation or that future time by believing the gospel. Right? I mean, even though Christ does die for sins, that's not what they're believing in order to be saved eternally. They have to endure to the end. They have to obey the letter of the new covenant. And the Spirit's going to help them do that.
Mm-hmm. Well, I see the death of Christ working in both programs. It's the death of Christ that fulfills the one supreme sacrifice. It's also His death that gives us gives life and makes us
right
who we are.
That's exactly
so
right.
It's all summed up in Christ, but I see two programs.
It is two programs, but it all flows from the same source. Does that make sense? It's like, yeah, there's two programs, but they're both of God. I mean, Israel's of God, the church is of God, the same divine source through Christ and all that. It all is, you know, the hanging is upon the cross, and if it doesn't happen, then none of it matters.
Right. But he calls them priests in Isaiah 61:6, and we're the body. We're never called priests.
No, we're not called priests.
We're not ministering to the world as priests.
Well, we're still
ambassadors.
We're ministering the gospel, and that's how
we're ambassadors.
Well, Paul says that he's a minister.
But he doesn't call us priests.
They call him a gospel. I mean, ministry is nothing more than serving the gospel out. And that's part of the thing about right and dividing. Dividing for what? And the context is about portioning.
Right.
So we do serve it out, not in the sense of a priestly setting, but just in the sense of service. I mean, that's all that a minister is. I'm an able minister of Jesus Christ, you know. He's just serving Jesus Christ, recognizing him as Lord.
Right.
But I mean, that's Paul's foundation. It's just the forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's the difference. We have the forgiveness of sins now. That the cross that was meant for Israel applies to you, separate and distinct from Israel. So don't think that we're saying that the new covenant is a part of the church. No, we are byproducts, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
It's possible. It's made possible through this. If this doesn't exist, then where's the source of forgiveness?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, true.
But the body and the gospel and all of that still completely hid. I mean, none of that was foretold. It's just we get it because this says this. And that's why Paul says things like, as it is written. You know, he's not saying that I'm fulfilling prophecy directly. He's saying that it's in accordance with the Scriptures. You know, that's how he can defend his ministry among the Gentiles, is he's saying, hey, God promised to forgive Gentiles. Look at him. You can't say that I'm not of God. God promised to forgive Gentiles. Look, he says it here and here and here and here. He's going to be a light unto the Gentiles. Here and here and here and here. It doesn't mean that he prophesied that he's coming to us.
Right.
But it establishes Paul's ministry as legitimate, that God is going to deal with Gentiles. But how he's doing it is the mystery apart from Israel. And that's where we come in as far as the mystery goes. But we needed a source. That's just the thing. We needed a source. And this is where it comes from.
Well, there's a lot of different teaching about that 2 Corinthians 3 out there in gray circles. I mean, I've heard, I don't have any different opinions about
it. I have too. And I let people be wrong, you know. I mean,
I'm just saying.
You know, Paul tells for Timothy, they want to be ignorant, let them be. You know, I let them. You know.
Let them be ignorant.
No, I allow for differences in that. I'm not going to.
No, it's just how you.
That's not where I plant my flag.
Yeah.
You know, but the way that I see it, there's no other way around that unless you try to discredit 2 Corinthians being from the church. You know, and that's what a lot of them do is they lean all the way over to Acts 28. You make that the dividing line, and you just can't do that. But that's what you'll end up doing if.